Every life is built on something. And what are you building your life on? You know, every life has a foundation. What is your foundation? Every life is motivated by certain assumptions and values. You know, what motivates you? Is it family or career or romance or love or money or pleasure or success or comfort or security? What about recognition or faith or peace? Maybe it's the chase, the game, the battle. Now, maybe you really don't know what motivates you. Perhaps you've never really thought about it. If that's the case, just let me ask you, what do you think about most often? You know, what occupies your mind more than anything else? Ask that question and you'll have a decent clue as to what you're building your life on. Or at least what you would like to build your life on. For the past several weeks, we've talked about worship, and we've talked mostly about the importance of worship. We focused on the how and the why and the who of worship. We've spent most of our time talking about corporate worship, but we've also considered that rich personal worship lifestyle is a prerequisite for entering vital worship when we come together. Today we're going to expand on worship by looking at the big picture. Now we're going to step back and look at Christian worship from a foundational level. Today I want us to revisit the definition for worship that I gave you a few messages ago. Worship is responding to all that God is with all that I am. Responding to all that God is with all that I am. Now leave that definition as broad as you can. Let it spill out of the church building and let it seep into every part of your life. And while you're at it, emphasize the "with all that I am" part of the definition. You know, if you're a parent, and then particularly a father, there's most likely been a moment in your life in which you probably said something like, "Because I said so, that's why." Now, I can't recall if I used that phrase myself ever, but it's not completely out of the realm of possibility. Now, you may think I'm terrible in saying this, but I really don't have a problem with this phrase. Now, sure, it's a bit authoritarian, but I don't have a problem with it being authoritarian as long as I'm the authority. And in some situations, obedience is so important, it's so necessary that "because I said so" is reason enough. Particularly when our children are young and they can't understand the reason behind our decisions or the danger that they might be in. At the same time, I know that no one enjoys being on the receiving end of "because I said so." You know, something inside of us instinctively says, "Sorry, that's not good enough. You know, you're just pushing me around. I need to know why." "Because I said so" may work for a while, but at some point it stops working. Again, it all comes back to motivation. You know, wanting to know why we are being asked to do something isn't a bad thing. Understanding why we have to do something can be the difference between the external, going through the motions kind of obedience that we sometimes have and the internal motivated obedience that we should all desire to have. Please turn with me to Romans 12, verse 1. Page 959 of the Congregational Bibles, the blue books underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. Now, I know that I've already referenced Romans 12:1, I think twice in this series of worship. Not to mention that we recently went through Romans, but we haven't yet pitched our tent on this passage and camped on it for a while. You know, we need to do that because it's such an important passage for us to understand when we think about the place of worship in the Christian life. You know, as you turn there, let me give you the context of our passage. Romans is Paul's masterpiece because he's writing to an audience that he has not yet met. The book of Romans is Paul's crash course in Christianity. In the first 11 chapters, you have Paul outlining Christian doctrine with great detail and eloquence. In the final four chapters, there is a clear shift of focus from doctrine to practical application. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because Paul uses this method elsewhere in his letters. He begins with doctrine and theology, then he jumps to practical application. Now, this is a lesson. Now, in the Christian faith, all theology is practical. There's always application. There's always response. There's always a because that is true, this is what we must do. So after Paul takes 11 chapters to build a theological foundation of what God has already done through Christ, he changes gears and starts to talk about how Christians should approach life in view of the fact that we are already recipients of all the benefits and blessings of being in Christ. Paul in Romans 12:1 declares, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Notice the therefore, and I say this every time we have the therefore. You know, I'm repeating myself, but whenever you see a therefore, you need to ask yourself, what is it there for? You know, it's a response. It's a conclusion to what has come before. The question is, what has come before? What has Paul been focusing on in the past 11 chapters? Well, he tells us this, just in case we weren't paying attention. He says, in view of God's mercy. He's been talking about the mercy of God. You know, there's lots of topics Paul could have chosen from the first 11 chapters of Romans to use as the foundation for his practical application. You know, and these first two verses kind of cap the whole next four chapters. Paul has written about God's wrath, for example. He's written about righteousness and judgment. He's talked about the fall of humanity, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's talked about sin and death. He's talked about Christ's death and resurrection and are being united in his death and resurrection through faith, repentance, and baptism. He's talked about the coming of the Spirit to transform us. He's talked about the place of Israel and God's plan. On and on it goes. As I've already said, Romans is Paul's theological epic. But when Paul is left to summarize the message of the first 11 chapters of Romans, he does it by talking about God's mercy. In view of God's mercy, because of God's mercy, since we have received God's mercy, let this truth settle in your souls. The sum total of Christian theology, as Paul has so systematically and thoroughly expressed it in Romans, is grounded in God's mercy. Paul says, deeply consider all the mercy God has extended to you through the gospel by his grace. Think of being rescued from his wrath, not because you deserved it, but simply because God's love provided rescue through Christ. Think of God's great forgiveness. Think of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Think of new life. Think of the hope you now possess. Think of the complete removal of any condemnation. Think of a love for us that can't be snatched away. Think of everything you've received and are receiving and will receive. Everything has been given to you. Nothing has been deserved. God has given us hope for the hopeless, help for the helpless, life to those who were dead, a future for those bound by their past. We were his enemies, and yet he saved us. We're adopted. We're part of his family. We're co-heirs with Christ. All these things are yours and mine, freely and abundantly provided by Yahweh. No wonder Paul says, I urge you then, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Now, this is a passionate plea. Notice that Paul isn't commanding us or telling us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. He's urging us. He's pleading with us. In other words, he's giving the choice and he's leaving it up to us whether or not we take it. This is the language of grace. This is the language of choice. This is the language of relationship. You know, I love the way Phillips paraphrases the first part of this verse. It says, "With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers." Love that. Listen very carefully. When Paul says, "With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers," he's saying that the life I'm calling you to live in Romans 12 through 16 is built upon something. It has roots. It has a foundation. So often people get the idea that the Christian life is a list of do's and don'ts. For many people, God is a because I said so kind of God. But such thinking about God is completely wrong. The first 11 chapters of Romans is all about the why. God doesn't just expect us to live by a list. He wants us to live with eyes wide open to His mercies. In other words, He wants us to choose to live for Him in the way that Paul is about to outline in the rest of Romans. God knows that because I said so only goes so far. He knows that rules and regulations aren't capable of stirring the heart or capturing the imagination or creating a lifestyle of loving gratitude. He knows that rules don't inspire transformation. They may control outward activity for a time, but not inward growth. So Paul is saying to the Christians in Rome, because of all the truth about God and sin and Christ and the cross and the Spirit and faith and justification and reconciliation, because of all the blessings and the benefits of being in Christ that I've already talked about and you've already received, I'm asking you to make a choice and respond by making a commitment to live a life that's grounded in the mercies of God. I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you, but I'm not commanding you. Often people think that what God wants from us is arbitrary, but it isn't. We may not always know what He's doing. We may have doubts. We may have times of dryness and confusion. We are, after all, called to live by faith. But when it comes to how we are to live, that's a completely different story. We're clearly told why we are to live the way we're called to live. When it comes to Christian morality and ethics, in the context of the practical day-to-day living, we know the why. God's already told us why. It's because of His mercies. We're not trying to follow a list of rules. God isn't giving us busy work. We aren't being asked to learn calculus, even though we're never going to use it in real life. And most importantly, we aren't being asked to live up to a standard so that we know we will be saved. We are to live our lives in view of God's mercy. It's all about what we've already received in Christ. It's about gratitude. It's about grace. It's about relationship. It's about living in the hope we now have because we've already received God's mercies. We need to move on. Let's look at the whole verse again. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. In this verse, Paul's giving us Old Testament imagery, you know, the imagery of the worship of in the temple. You know, it's got a bit of a New Testament twist, but that's the foundation, Old Testament temple worship. To offer is a priestly term. You know, it means to give or to yield or to present. The priest in the temple presented offerings. But as Christians, we're part of a royal priesthood, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9. So we make our own offerings. Again, it's our choice, it's our decision to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, this image of offering our bodies has already popped up earlier in Romans. Paul told the Roman believers in chapter 6, verse 13, "Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness." Think about it. Our bodies are all that we have to offer. We live in our bodies. The image of body suggests totality. When you offer a body, whatever else is part of that body goes along with it. To offer up your body is to relinquish control of your life completely. Think about it. Our bodies are our lives. They're the medium through which we experience life. Our brains house our souls. Our mouth speaks our thoughts. Our faces express our emotions. Our hands carry out our actions. Our feet move us through our day. Our bodies are how we experience life and how we interact with one another. Our bodies are how we feel pleasure and pain and how we earn money and make families. The great thinkers in this world could never have expressed themselves without the use of their bodies to speak and to write. Not only that, but experience in this world stops when our bodies stop. So Paul uses body to express the thought that we are to offer all aspects of our lives completely to Yahweh. Everything that we are, everything that we've accomplished, every thought we express, every emotion that we have, every pleasure we've experienced, every place we go, every child we create, all these things that we acquire, the money we make, the leisure we have, everything is offered to Him when we offer our bodies. Let me ask you just two simple questions to kind of bring this home. What have you acquired apart from using your body? You know? Nothing. What have you accomplished apart from your body? Nothing. Even our faith was acquired through our body. Think about it. You know? Without eyes to see and ears to hear, you could not have responded to the gospel. So Paul uses the word body as a means of saying, offer everything, absolutely everything that you are and everything that you hope to be as a living sacrifice. Now what about the word living? We miss how radical Paul's words are here. Remember, Paul is using the language of the Old Testament temple again. He's referring to sacrificial language and the sacrificial offering. What happens when you offer up a ram or a goat or a bull as a sacrifice to God? The sacrifice dies, right? In fact, that's the point of the sacrifice. It's all about the shedding of blood. And as soon as the blood leaves the sacrifice's veins, the sacrifice is done. But the point of a living sacrifice is that it continues. It's a daily sacrifice. It's a moment by moment sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that endures. So Paul uses body to, among other things, show us all that all aspects of our lives are to be offered. And living is used to express all aspects of life and that they're to be offered every moment of every day for the rest of your life. As long as we are living, we are to be sacrificing. Of course, this creates a need to continually choose to live for God. As someone once said, and as Don reminded me last time I preached on this passage when we were going through Romans, the problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. When that happens, you have to decide to crawl back on. To be a living sacrifice also connects back to Romans 6:13, excuse me. We are living instead of dead. We have been brought from death to life. We have been transformed. We have a new life with new potential that allows us the freedom to choose to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. It's a possibility now because of Christ's Spirit within us. Now, the idea of offering yourselves completely to God isn't something that we usually think of, at least in realistic, practical terms. Might be an idea that once in a while comes to our minds, but then we shake it off and get on with life. And we might think we've done something like that when we became a Christian. But chances are that we did. What did we do when we became a Christian? We made a decision for Christ. But for many, if not most, a decision for Christ isn't anything like a commitment to Christ, unfortunately. A decision for Christ is a one-time thing. But as we've already discovered, a commitment to offer our bodies as living sacrifices is an ongoing, continuous, daily choice to give ourselves completely to God's use, His will, and most of all, His glory. And once upon a time, there was a pig and a chicken walking down the road together, as so often happens. You've probably seen this a few times already this summer as you've been out in the country. And as they walked along, they read a sign advertising a breakfast to help the poor. The chicken turned to the pig and said, "You and I should donate ham and eggs for this breakfast to the poor." And the pig replied, "Not so fast. For you, an egg is just a contribution. For me, ham is a total commitment." For many people, there's a big difference between making a decision and making a commitment. Lots of Christians are dealing in eggs rather than ham. It's time we started hamming it up more, and that's no yolk. I'll have a drink while you're groaning. Let's look at the last part of the verse. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." The Greek in the last phrase is interesting, and it can be translated a few ways. The Greek word for worship has reference to acts done for God, you know, such as work done by priests and Levites. Again, it's a term that echoes back to service in the temple. And most translations translate the Greek as worship rather than service. The Greek word that the NIV translates as spiritual can also mean reasonable or rational. And that makes things interesting. You know, the reason why most translations translate the word as spiritual rather than rational or reasonable is that Paul's contrasting spiritual worship with ceremonial worship. Or, again, going back to the temple imagery, Paul is saying that the kind of worship that is from the heart isn't, you know, that's what he's wanting. That's what he's desiring. This isn't a mindless offering of a token sacrifice. It's an intentional offering of oneself as a sacrifice. That's what he's contrasting here. But there's a real sense in which the Greek word can be properly translated in this context as reasonable or rational. I like how the New King James Version translates it. It says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Basically, what Paul's trying to say in this verse is something like, brothers and sisters, when you look at how merciful God has been to us, how we've been forgiven and redeemed and reconciled and recreated and adopted and transferred into His kingdom, the only reasonable response is to offer yourselves completely to Him. You know, if we boil Paul's thoughts down to its essence, Paul is saying to serve God is the only reasonable way to respond to His mercy. Nothing else is reasonable. Nothing else is rational. But there's more here. The phrase "in view of God's mercy" also gives us the context of how we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We're not just to be beneficiaries of God's mercy. We're to be benefactors of God's mercy. You know, because we've received it, we're asked to live it and to share it and to give it. Paul makes that clear in the rest of chapter 12. For example, verse 8, he says, "If a person has the gift of showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully." Verse 9, Paul tells us, "Love must be sincere." Verse 13, he tells us to share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Verse 14, we're told to bless those who persecute you. Verse 15, we're to mourn with those who mourn. Verse 16, we're called to live in harmony with one another and to be willing to associate with people of low position. Verse 17, We're told not to repay anyone evil for evil. Verse 18, Paul instructs, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Verse 19, we're told not to take revenge. And in verse 20, we're instructed that if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Now, what kind of life does this describe to you? It's new life characterized by giving and receiving mercy. We're entering into a new world of mercy as we move into Romans 12 through 16. Why? Because our lives are built on something. They're built on the mercies of God. Our lives are rooted in the mercies of God. Our lives are founded on the mercies of God. If the foundation of our lives is grounded in the mercies of God, what does that say to us about the kind of life that we're to live? How can we be judgmental in view of God's mercy? Self-righteous in view of God's mercy? Finger pointers in view of God's mercy? How can we not care about others? How can we not forgive others in view of God's mercy? How can we not be gracious towards others? How could we feel superior to others? The foundation of everything we do should be based on the mercies of God that we have received, enjoyed, participated in, and profited from. Maybe you're not quite sure that the basis of our lives as Christians is to be about receiving and transmitting mercy. But look at chapters 15 of Romans, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. Now, there's other things going on there that we could spend some time on. But the essence of what Paul's saying is he's saying that the outcome of all that Christ has done was so that God might be glorified for his what? His mercy. The purpose of all 16 chapters of Romans is to encourage followers of Christ to make the mercies of God known among the nations. And the only way you can make the mercies of God known among the nations is by extending God's mercy to others. That's worship. In Romans 5, Paul writes of God's mercy. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ Jesus died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What is mercy? It's certainly the forgiveness of guilt. You know, we were still sinners when Christ died for us. But it's more than that. It's about helping the powerless. It's about demonstrating love to the helpless. True worship is the offering of God of one's body and all that one does with it every day. Real worship is not only the offering of God a song or a prayer, however important and glorifying both of those practices are. Real worship is the offering of everyday life to him. It's not something that just happens in a church building. It's a way of life that sees the whole world as the temple of the living God. Our worship is to take place on the streets just as much as it takes place in the sanctuary. Because worship is responding to all that God is with all that I am. With every aspect of my life. Can you do the dishes in view of God's mercy? Can you go shopping in view of God's mercy? Can you go to work with view of God's mercy? Can you walk through your day and look for opportunities to be kind and caring and open to being used by God in view of God's mercy? Yes, 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 and yes. Can you drive in traffic in view of God's mercy? With much practice and prayer. William Temple wrote about worship that its purpose is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. To feed the mind with the truth of God. To purge the imagination with the beauty of God. To give the heart to the love of God. To devote the will to the purpose of God. That's what worship is. The phrase, in view of God's mercy, makes me think of the rearview mirror of a car. What happens when you suddenly look in your rearview mirror and a police car is behind you? All of a sudden, you're driving differently. And myself, even if I'm driving the speed limit, I still slow down. You're driving in view of a police car, and it changes the way you approach your journey. How much more should the view of God's mercy change the way you approach your life's journey? Not because you're afraid of getting caught, but because of God's mercy that's already been given to you. God's mercy is the foundation for everything you are called to be and do as a follower of Christ. Because you've received God's mercy, you are to live out God's mercy. You know, it's the only reasonable response. It's the only rational response. It's the only response that expresses an understanding of what we've received and what we've been called to share. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a continual day-to-day sacrifice of living in and living out the mercies of God. You know, we need to be agents of mercy. We need to be agents of mercy in a variety of small and impractical ways. We're agents of God's mercy every time we show understanding and compassion. We're agents of God's mercy every time we forgive and we've been forgiven as we've been forgiven. We're agents of mercy when we see a need and offer help. And that's the point of being a living sacrifice in view of God's mercy. It's all about being an agent of mercy in the day-to-day realities of our lives. Knowing that God puts people and circumstances and opportunities in our path so that we can do the reasonable thing in worship through the mercy we extend because of the mercy we've already received. This is the kind of life I long for. This is the kind of person I want to be. I want to be surrounded and transformed by the mercies of God. Pray this for me, and I'll pray it for you too. Worship team.